for people who are not okay. On our first trip as a family to a restaurant, we were standing in the queue for the counter at a Toby Carvery. Munchkin was in my arm. He was 2.5. And just in front of us, there was an extremely amply proportioned gentleman. And Munchkin pointed very clearly and asked again and again and again in a very loud voice, high-pitched, audible to the whole restaurant, "Why that man got football up his shirt?" And we were far too far down the queue to escape. I didn't have any tunnelling equipment. And I wanted to be literally anywhere else. And in the event, all I could do was frantic hushing up and praying for the ground to open up and swallow me. Because if you're English as I am, that kind of level of embarrassment can literally be fatal. Wonder what your most embarrassing moment is. Wonder what your most embarrassing moment in church is. You know, the toe-curling ones that made you want to flee for the hills and never come back. Let me tell you what mine was. It wasn't quite in church, it was in a prayer meeting. This is 30 years ago, I can recall it like yesterday. What was I thinking? I was leading worship with my guitar, and I had a very strong intuition that I took to be clearly from the Lord beforehand, that a really good thing for me to do that evening would be to teach people corporately how to sing in tongues. I'm never, ever going to do that again after that night. That was bad enough. As this was all going horribly wrong, I had another inclination right in that moment that I took to be clearly from the Holy Spirit that the best and most helpful exit strategy to get me out of this was to turn the whole thing into a rousing rendition of If I Were a Butterfly with the actions. And the evening went downhill from there. Now I have a wife who has a really helpful range of gestures. You probably can't see Roz sitting down the front here. But if you ever look at Roz when I'm preaching and you see her just gently shake her head like this, it means you are now well off script. Just you're off piece, Marcus. There's danger. Just get back on. If you see this gesture like this, with the hand across the throat, it means there are going to be consequences. And if you watch and she is just subtly, gently banging her head on the back of the chair in front, then there's just no hope. It's all gone. So here's the thing. Church is full of people with issues, isn't it? People who get stuff wrong, people who struggle with sin. We don't have to be okay for God to love us. Your issues might not be my particular struggle with craziness and embarrassment, but you've got them. Now, I know that because there are no sorted people on planet Earth. And the Church of Jesus Christ is the most loving institution on planet Earth. So it's no surprise we're messy, is it? We don't have to be okay for God to love us. And we all bring who we are, our pasts, our mistakes, our character flaws, our circumstances, our fears, sins, and immaturity. And it's no surprise that sometimes it's hard or embarrassing, and we'd rather escape church than be part of it. Of course, some churches deal with this by going the other way, and they get stiff and starchy and formal and would rather do anything than admit that we are a collection of gloriously messy saints who are affected in our hearts and minds and bodies by sin and living in a fallen world. Instead, they would rather put on a mask of faultless perfection, never let anybody get down to the reality that's underneath, and the mantra is, whatever you do, don't ask what goes on behind closed doors. And the result is churches are utterly superficial, even if they can be called churches at all. Everybody covers up, has a veneer of Victorian respectability, and hopes that nobody notices, because that's far easier to deal with. And anyway, I just wouldn't feel safe if I revealed to you who I really am, and you might not want to know me if that was true. I hope you know that at least in our aspirations, we do not want this church to be like that. When Jesus chose his first disciples, it's hard to get away from the idea that he deliberately chose people who would never get on if it wasn't for him, who got tons of stuff wrong. I mean, my goodness, they got to the upper room after being with him for 3 years on the night he was betrayed. And he said, "You know who I am?" And they said, "No, not really." Mark's gospel is practically the record of Peter saying, "Here's all the stuff that I got embarrassingly wrong and mucked up, and Jesus forgave me for." James and John, you know their nicknames. They're called the Sons of Thunder because of their notorious bad tempers. And of course, it was the same in the early church. You put together Jews and Gentiles, slave and slave owners, tax collectors and anybody, Pharisees and prostitutes. I mean, what a mixture. And Jesus said, "The thing that is going to set you apart is that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you love one another." And that love is going to bear witness to the world precisely because it's so different. Wouldn't it be hard to tell them to love each other if they were all like-minded, all sorted, nobody had any issues, nobody was hard to love? But it wouldn't be Jesus' kind of love. There isn't anything extraordinary that witnesses to the world about the shallow semi-love of a shallow, superficial church. But a real church, the world sees that and it struggles to get its head around it because it's magnificently different. In a real sense, a biblical church is a humanly impossible community. Of course, you zoom in close, and on a day-to-day basis, it doesn't look very spectacular, does it? We don't look very spectacular. We're just ordinary people struggling to get along, struggling to figure out how to love each other and witness to Jesus. And we often get frustrated, and we're often exasperating, and sometimes we're hurting and embarrassing and disappointing. And yet, you zoom out to the big level. You look, take the 30,000-mile view, and you see just how impossible the whole thing is. Any progress we're making in this loving one another has got to be coming from God, filling ordinary people with the Holy Spirit and uniting them to Jesus, because otherwise it simply wouldn't happen. The messy nature of church shows just how divine the whole thing is. Unless the Lord builds a house, the laborers labor in vain, because it's just not possible. But with him, all things are possible, even with materials as unpromising as us. So much of the New Testament is written precisely because the churches were messy, isn't it? It's written to tell them how to follow Jesus together, how to love each other, how to resolve interpersonal issues. It's written because people fell out, misunderstood the gospel, tried to use spiritual gifts for personal gain. If it wasn't for the mess, we wouldn't have 1 and 2 Corinthians, the pastoral epistles, 2 Peter, James, a whole lot of Revelation at the very least. Mark's gospel, probably. Here are a few things that the New Testament writers say this is what loving one another looks like. It says, you want to love one another? Well, honor each other, contribute to each other's needs, show hospitality, rejoice with each other's joys and weep with each other's griefs, pursue harmony in the middle of your differences, don't exclude the lowly, don't use your freedom in Christ to bite each other, cover each other's sins with forgiveness, stir each other to press on, strive for agreement over hard issues, bear with each other, restore each other. You don't need to write those things if they weren't issues. And they were issues. Foibles and flaws and sins and stupidity and bitchiness and spiritual snobbery. People in terrible circumstances are all just there in the first churches, just like they are today. And sometimes I've got to confess to you, it would be much easier to not love and be loved in the church with all of you non-sorted people. And I would rather not have to help people when they struggle and sin, and I'd much rather sometimes not fess up to my struggles and sins and let you help me either. I'd like you to think that I'm perfect and not the least bit messy. But I'm not, neither are you. And Jesus has included us in his church. I didn't choose you. You didn't choose me. He chose us. And he's thrown us together. So where does power come from to love each other in an impossible community like this one? Let's go to Titus 2. First 10 verses of Titus 2, they're real life teachings for non-sorted saints in messy churches. And then verse 11 to 15 tell us where it all comes from, where the power is to be found. That's what we want, isn't it? We want power to love with the love of the Lord Jesus. So Titus, you'll remember, he was one of the Apostle Paul's companions. And as they journeyed, Paul left him on the island of Crete to establish churches in every town on firm foundations to appoint elders. And of course, he came up against the messiness you're talking about straight away. So look at chapter 1, verse 7 for a minute, where he says, make sure that when you're appointing elders, that they aren't overbearing, quick-tempered, violent drunks. We've tried to do that in this church most of the time. Difficult in Crete, which seems to have been known for lazy, lying gluttons, it says in chapter 1, verse 12. Can you just imagine Titus taking a deep breath and thinking, oh, why me? Somebody gets Thessalonica. They're much nicer there. The people aren't awkward. The church situation's good. They actually want to grow as disciples of Jesus. And I got Crete. Oh, deep joy. But anyway, here he is. And along with appointing elders, his other main job in chapter 2, verse 1, is to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That doesn't mean give people some head knowledge of truths about God. It means lay out to them the wonderful love of God and everything to do with his grace in Jesus. Put that before the people and then help them line up their messy lives with the gospel. And of course, when you see people moving from just nowhere near in line with the wonderful gospel of God's grace to more closely aligning with God and his truth, when people can see movement, what is happening is that makes the teaching of God attractive, because you can see that the gospel works. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 10, you see that that's what's going on here. In every way, we want our lives to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That doesn't mean being perfect. It doesn't mean being sorted. It means letting people see the movement that the grace of God is actually causing to happen in our lives when our hearts are changed. Church is messy. It's full of messy people. But we are also people who are being progressively transformed. We're being changed into the likeness of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And we're not there yet. Some of us are further on the journey, and your responsibility is to take the rest of us with you, to model to us, to help us follow you as you follow Jesus. Because God accepts us in our mess. He doesn't just leave us there, though. He sets his love on us at the start of our Christian lives, and then he dedicates himself to growing and changing and transforming us in love. And we start to live more like Jesus. And when we do, we adorn the teaching about Jesus. People can see the grace and love of God are real in our lives and real in our churches, precisely because we're not Victorian respectability superficial. Now, just look for a minute at some of the things that were hurdles to the new Christians growing in Jesus in Crete. So verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and endurance. You've got to kind of read the opposite, haven't you? So it's suggesting that there were older men who were bullish, dishonorable, wavering in their faith and love, who didn't have any resilience in their lives or any spiritual staying power, isn't it? And Paul tells Titus, help them with that. Apply the teachings about Jesus to that. So their lives start to change as the Holy Spirit of God enables them. Or verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not slanderous or addicted to too much wine. You get the sense of what's going on there, don't you? They're irreverent, gossipy older women who are a bit too fond of the Prosecco. And as a result, they weren't good role models for the younger women. They weren't able to teach them about relationships and marriage or home life or kindness or purity because they're on the bottle. Titus, apply the teaching of Jesus to that. Verse 6, teach the young men. What do you teach young men? Be self-controlled. Sounds about right, doesn't it? Because they were struggling with seriousness and integrity and dirty talk. And if you have a look at verse 9, there are a whole set of societal issues in the lives of the new believers, and they brought those into the churches as well. We just bring who we are, don't we, to church? There were lots of slaves who had become Christians, and it seems in verse 9 like it was commonplace for them to be mouthy and untrustworthy and larcenous. Maybe you think, well, who can blame them? But that doesn't commend Jesus to anybody, does it? But this is what it's like in the first churches. It's what it's like in churches generally. Doesn't it start to make you feel a bit more relaxed about us not all being sorted? We could go on and on. The church in Corinth was suing each other, committing blatant sexual immorality and getting drunk at communion, for goodness sake. Where does the motivation and power for change and transformation and growing in the love of God come from? Verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, offering salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. How does it do that? We'll find out in a minute. And ungodly passions, it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that is very own, eager to do what is good. Grace and hope. Maybe some of you have come across the current internet celebrity Jordan Peterson. Anybody come across him? Canadian psychologist. Is making huge waves on the internet at the moment, trying to teach young men to be people of moral courage. It's an inspiring kind of message. And if you haven't come across him, I commend him to you. He's got lots of interesting things to say about our culture and about the challenges of being a young person in it. But for Peterson, who's not a Christian, where he finally settles down is this. Pull yourself together. Start to behave courageously and morally. Put your shoulders back, clean your bedroom, get things in order, or you're going to have a rubbish life. So it's basically a moral self-help approach. You can do it. You can make yourself a better person. And this guy's currently packing out lecture halls here and in North America with young people who are desperate for father figures in their lives. You've got to say, however appealing that is, at the end of the day, it doesn't work. And it doesn't work because actually we're part of the problem, not the solution. His is not a Christian way of looking for transformation. But you know, loads of people fall into a pseudo-Christian equivalent. Obey the law and you'll be a morally better person. Do the religion, you'll be a morally better person. Be at all the church services because God will like it. And you'll be a morally better person. And by the way, so will everybody in the church because it's the rules of the club. But while you're there, you'd better just look like you're perfect because it'd be really embarrassing otherwise, wouldn't it? And everybody else does. You might be the only one who isn't. So that's why so many people think Christianity is essentially a list of thou shalt nots, isn't it? And why so many people think we're hypocrites. Because Christians have a tendency to look for behaviours to ban in order to look like we're upright when our hearts aren't changed. It's just outward show. I know how to look good in church. I can fool you. I can look good when I'm not good. It doesn't matter how much you change your behaviour, desperately hoping that eventually that's going to change your heart, the fake it till you make it approach just doesn't work. And it encourages everybody to pretend that we are people that we aren't. However, when our hearts are transformed by the grace of God being poured in by the Holy Spirit, that certainly changes behaviours. It works from the inside out. The transformation is starting here in the right place, and then it comes out. So look with me in verses 11 to 14 at the two things that Paul says does cause inside-out transformation. The first thing there, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, and it is teaching and transforming us. And the second, verse 13, Christ is going to appear. Has appeared, going to appear, it's going to appear in glory. Those are the two transformative things. You might almost say the two key moments in history. Jesus has brought transforming grace, and he's going to come in glory, which gives future hope. Grace and hope. These are the things that totally transform our lives. The grace of God in Jesus and the hope of God in Jesus. That's what Paul wants to rub our nose in this morning. So, verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. When Jesus came, he brilliantly displayed it, full of grace and truth, as it says in John's Gospel. In his birth and life and atoning death and resurrection and glorification and pouring of the Holy Spirit on us, offering salvation to all, regardless of ethnicity, class, gender, colour, anything. When we became Christians, he makes a definitive break with your old identity, your old nature. We became new creations. That's what happens. Now, if you're not a Christian yet, and you think about becoming a Christian, what we're talking about is not merely joining a club with a set of rules and behaviours. We are talking about getting connected to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and becoming new. You find you are no longer a slave to sin. Yeah, you bring your mess, but God is sending his Holy Spirit into your heart, and the Bible says that he makes us want to worship and cry out, Abba, Father, in our hearts, because we're in his family. You get clothed with Christ. You literally get his righteousness put on you like a coat in place of your own, which was rubbish. This is who we are if we're Christians. We are transformed. We became transformed when Jesus became our all in all. We might not always feel like it, and sometimes we struggle with the mess. But that is true of us right now. Now, it's easy to see that that is all of grace when you become a Christian, because nobody ever makes themselves alive, do they? Nobody seeks God unless he seeks them first. So easy to see how grace brings salvation and the transformation that happens at the new birth. But how does grace teach us to say no to ungodliness, like verse 12 says it does? How does it teach us to live self-controlled and upright lives? It sounds like law might be much better for that. Loads of Christians teach some version of you're saved by grace, but you're sanctified by doing religion. Sanctified by works. Paul won't have it. You are saved by grace and you're transformed going along by grace. You are transformed at the start. You're sanctified by grace in your life. How does it work? How does grace make faith triumph over sin in your life? Let's do just three things, because I could preach 15 sermons on that question. So how does grace make faith triumph over sin? I was once listening to an African brother preaching, and he took off his watch, actually, and at the start of the sermon, and he stuck it on the pulpit. And he said, please don't be fooled. Where I come from, you put your watch there not so you can see the time, but so you can see the date. Anyway, I'm putting it here so I can see the time. Not going to preach 15 sermons. So, three things. Grace making faith triumph over sin. Number one, you have been decisively delivered. You were once bound to sin. I was bound to sin. We were enslaved to it. And Jesus has set us free. Not free in the sense of human autonomy, but I am free from sin in order to be bound to the beautiful righteousness of God in Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit in us. He has given us a new heart. He's giving us new desires that overwhelm the old desires to sin. He's giving us new obligations to follow the Spirit of God, Romans 8. Tragically, we do still sin sometimes, but here is the critical difference. You no longer have to. You are no longer fundamentally a sinner. You are a saint. Grace is teaching us by giving us a whole new identity and teaching us to live out who we are now. The risk of upsetting some people, some of you like me grew up in Anglican churches, and there's much to commend that tradition. One of the things I find most difficult is liturgically every week you have to repeat the general confession out loud. And what the general confession emphasizes is, you are not worthy to come into God's presence until you've confessed. And what you get is people oscillating in and out of their sense of identity. Well, am I a Christian or not this week? Am I living in the righteousness of Jesus or not this week? Is God treating me as a child until I've confessed or not? And people bounce in and out and in and out like a yo-yo. Am I assured of his love and forgiveness? Am I a child or not? Liturgically, that's what that set up for me. Maybe for some of you too. We are new creatures. We have a whole new identity. If you're tempted to think, oh, no, God couldn't possibly be that gracious to me. No, I really am a sinner. And I know I'm a believer in Jesus, but sinner is really my whole mindset. No. You are a saint, loved by Jesus, declared perfect forever in the righteousness of God. Grace is teaching us to live out that identity. Second thing. So first, you've been decisively delivered. Second, Jesus has conquered our hearts. We've seen the Lord in his beauty. And previously sin seemed very attractive. We didn't have anything to compare it to. But now its attraction seemed horrible to us because we've got something glorious to glory in. We don't have to wallow around in the muck anymore. And thirdly, therefore, we have a different object of worship. Everybody glories in the things that bring them pleasure. We have a new, worthy source of adoration. When I meet Christians who don't seem to have a genuine worship life, who don't seem to enjoy adoring, give you good odds that they're going to struggle with victory over sin. Because the root of sin is severed in your life by having a superior object of worship and a superior affection. See, if you don't fling your life away worshipping him, you will fling your life away worshipping something else. Grace transforms our identity and our worldview, our slavery and our obligations, and what we worship. We have hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. We're alive to God. We reckon ourselves dead to sin. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It is teaching us to say no, because it's beautiful. What about the glory to come? Verse 13. This is all happening while we wait for the blessed hope. And that blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of the mega God, it says. The great God, the mega God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming. The one who gave himself to redeem us from wickedness and to purify us and make us eager to do good. In other words, the coming of Jesus is so amazing, so wonderful, it makes us stand on tiptoes to do what he wants. It makes us enthusiasts. My dear friends, the dawn is coming. The sun of righteousness is going to rise. You know what it's like being on a hillside before dawn? Up in the mountains before dawn, there's hope to start with. Stars wane. Hairs stand up on the back of your neck. It's like this. Paul's saying, you're people of the dawn. Be who you are, blessed disciples of hope, because Jesus is coming. And he has all power in heaven and on earth. And he's going to set up his throne and be worshipped among his victorious people. He's conquered and he's going to conquer. He is reigning. He will reign. And he wants us today to eagerly enjoy his grace and eagerly look forward to his coming. Messy people, we're being transformed for this. Hope you think about this. Hope your mind goes to it regularly. Do you want to see him? Do you pray, come Lord Jesus? I pray you do. Transformed gospel behavior, transformed lives is the result of transformed gospel hearts. Grace-saturated hearts. By the Holy Spirit, hearts living in the light of grace and glory, salvation past, consummation to come, Jesus' first and second coming, yesterday and tomorrow. God is making people like this eager to do good. Living for Jesus comes from receiving grace then and believing in God's great hope. And living for Jesus is is witness. It's Spirit-led, grace-saturated witness. Because in verse 5, it says that when you live like this, the grace of the word of God's not going to be reviled by other people. And it says in verse 8 that when you live in grace and hope, that those who oppose us will be ashamed because there isn't anything bad to say about us. And in verse 10, it says that when we live in grace and hope, non-sorted people in far-from-perfect churches make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Because we're trophies of grace, aren't we? You wouldn't need grace if you were sorted. Jesus said, I haven't come for those who think they're all right. I come for sinners and the marginalized and the helpless and the hopeless. We've been singing, I'm as loved by you as I could be. I'm in the full assurance of your love. Because we're transformed by grace. We've decisively been transformed when we became Christians. We are being transformed day by day, week by week, sometimes quickly, sometimes slowly as we go on. And we're looking forward to future hope. So, messy people, messy church, let's do everything this week to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Let's pray. Father, there are some people here right now for whom they're struggling to believe that this is true. Maybe struggling to believe, knowing the mess in our lives and our circumstances, that you really love us. Lord, help them. Assure them of it. Some are struggling to believe that I really can be real in church because everybody else looks so sorted and perfect and we've put on such masks. Forgive us and help us. And some people are just struggling to believe that you can love us that much, knowing what we're like inside and what we've done. Thank you, Lord, that the good news of Jesus is for people who have been your enemies. Thank you that you sing love songs over us. Thank you that the Lord Jesus died for us when we didn't deserve it, and there's nothing we could do to make him love us more or less. Lord, let it be true in this church. Let our love overflow and abound because we are recipients and trophies of grace. Lord, release hearts, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Liberate us where we find this hard to believe. Let your delight and joy be in us and be full because of this amazing message. That you love people who are not perfect and who are not sorted and sometimes are toe-curlingly embarrassing. And let us be a church where masks of faultless perfection are not our temptation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for churches being places for people who are not sorted out. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.